We turn again this evening to look at the whole matter of the angels. I want to deal with this and continue with where we considered last time, and we'll spend 2 or 3 weeks on this as we have opportunity. We saw last time that the Bible everywhere assumes the existence of angels. We can't prove or disprove their existence by reason or argument, but we accept them as they are revealed to us in Scripture. And we need, of course, as we come to the Scriptures, to understand what the Scriptures say, not what the artists have depicted over the years, and sometimes the demonstrations that are done in churches which have these carvings and things like that of angels, often quite wildly different from the things we understand from the Scripture. The word angel means messenger in both Hebrew and Greek, and it speaks of one who knows God, who comes to communicate his word, who sees God face to face, spiritual beings, intelligent beings, who are on a different plane from man. And we spoke a little bit about the way in which our understanding of angels was developed over the years. We looked at a little bit of the history, how they were considered right at the beginning of the early church, and then how different developments went from that in the Middle Ages, which were not perhaps particularly biblical and spiritual, and some of the many of the ideas that people have today about angels are derived from some of the things that were said in those days. That period, the Middle Ages, was a time when the Bible was by and large discounted. It wasn't read, it wasn't studied. There was a lot of influence, certainly in England and on the continent, from what were known as the mystery plays, and all kinds of things developed from that, and all kinds of other things entered, and a lot of the confusion came as a result of the things in the Middle Ages. And then it was the Reformation, really, which began, although the doctrine didn't develop much during the Reformation. There was a great return to the Bible, and there was a great concern to bring everything that we understand back to the Bible. Well, there is relatively little literature on angels, so we need to be careful. As I say, we need to come back to the Bible, which is what we will do. So we began by asking the question, who are they? And I began last time by speaking about their creation. God created not only the material world, but the spiritual world as well. And we looked at a number of references to speak about that. We're not told when they were created, except that it was before the seventh day of creation as given in Genesis. Some have argued that they could not have been created before the first day, but as they are spiritual beings, it could have well been before the creation of the material world. We just don't know. There is quite a strong teaching that they were created maybe on the third or the fourth day of creation, before the creation of man. And that that Satan fell almost as soon as the angels were created. There is some scripture that might tend to think in that way. We'll come to talk about the devil a little bit later as one of the fallen angels. But we really can't say with absolute certainty. But we do find references to them in the Scriptures and about their creation. Job speaks of them, and they're spoken of as sons of God in Job's book. But that phrase is not exclusively used of angels. It's used in other ways, of course, because we are sons and daughters of God by salvation. And there are references in the Bible to those who are the sons of God or sons of the Lord, which are never applied to the angels, but often men are called that, sons by redemption. And of course they're different, as we said, from the angel of the Lord, which is we would believe that would be a theophany. Well, there are a vast host. There's an innumerable number, a staggering number. That was their creation. They differ from man. They're pure spiritual beings. So let's move on from there this evening to say a little bit about their character. And we can say a number of things about their character from the Bible. Firstly, they are immortal. They are created with immortality. They never die. Now, our Lord refers to that, doesn't he, in Luke chapter 20, well, a number of times in the Gospels, but in Luke chapter 20 and verses 35 and 36, our Lord is answering the Sadducees who don't believe in the resurrection, and they come with this this crazy account of Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and so on. There's seven brothers and the first took a wife and they all died and there was no child. They were all died childless. So when the resurrection, whose wife will she become? For all seven had her as wife. And Jesus answered and said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection of the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Basically, you don't understand these things. And then in verse 36, he says this, nor can they die any more, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. That's a phrase, sons of God, referring, of course, not only to the angels, but to those who are in God's presence, those who've died and who are in God's presence, who are now in God's presence, true believers, sons of God. They're equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised when he called the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Not the God who was the God of Abraham, was the God of Isaac, but he is now still the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and of Jacob. That's the significance of those words. And again, when you look back into the Old Testament, you find that that is very clearly spoken there in Exodus. And it's in the present tense. Or in the present format, Hebrew deals with tenses in a slightly different way than most other languages, but we won't go into that now. For he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. So our Lord is speaking there, and he's reminding that the angels don't die, not like men who do die, and then they're raised. But they're not eternal, as God is eternal. God created them in time or in eternity, well, we don't know precisely, but that gives an insight into the relationship between time and eternity. We won't stop with that in detail now. Secondly, they are moral beings. They're moral beings created with intelligence. They're under moral obligations. That's why the fallen angels are punished for their disobedience. It was a moral response. It seems that the angels were created with moral judgment, unlike man who had to eat to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil before he knew of the powers of evil. So when Satan sinned, he knew what he was doing. We could argue that Adam and Eve didn't, to some extent, know what they were doing because their eyes were not yet opened to understand evil. But Satan knew that he was choosing evil. Satan sinned against God willfully. It was a moral choice. Thirdly, rational. There is reward for obedience and punishment for disobedience. Mark 8:38 speaks about the holy angels. And we're going to find in Jude, when we get to Jude verse 6, there is punishment for the evil angels. I'll just read Jude verse 6 now in this context. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, for the judgment of the great day. Punishment. And then a most remarkable verse in 1 Corinthians and chapter 6 and verse 3. I wonder if you've ever stopped to think about this. I wonder if it's ever, it doesn't worry you, but I've often wondered precisely what Paul meant by this. In 1 Corinthians 6 verse 3, he speaks he's actually rebuking the Corinthians. He's saying to them over again, don't you know, come on, you need to understand these things. But right in the middle of this, in verse 3, he says, don't you know, do you not know that we shall judge angels? That's an amazing statement, isn't it? You just stop to think about it. What does it mean? Well, I'm not going to give you what I think at the moment. We may come on to that later. But it's an amazing statement, isn't it? We sinners who are saved by grace are going to judge angels, sinless beings. That's an amazing thought. But that's what Paul says. What does he mean by that? Well, again, I won't go into that in detail, but that's an amazing thing. Does that mean we're going to judge the fallen angels? Does that mean we're going to finally tell Satan what we think of him? I can't wait. You understand. What a rotter he is. Or are we judging the good angels? Well, Paul says, do you not know that we should judge angels? The good angels are a glorious company. They're subject to God. They reflect God's glory in an outstanding way. We get insights, don't we, into the scriptures about the angels and something of their beauty, which is beyond description. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 15, Stephen is standing before the council accused of blasphemy, and he's full of faith and power. He's done great wonders and signs among the people, and they didn't like him, and they started bringing slanderous accusations against him. And they bring these false witnesses, and then Stephen stands up, and before he gives his great address in chapter 7, the very last verse of Acts 6, verse 15, all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. And there is Stephen standing before them with a sense of moral purity. Now, we're not saying that he is perfect. Of course he isn't. He was a man. He was a sinner just as we are. But there's something indescribably beautiful, something morally challenging about Stephen standing there. And he's described under the inspiration of God in his holy scriptures as one whose face was the face of an angel. That's an amazing thing. We get something of that in the Old Testament, don't we? When in Judges chapter 13, Manoah and his wife, the angel of the Lord appears to Manoah's wife. And the woman came and told her husband, saying, a man of God came to me, and his countenance was like the countenance of the angel of God. Very awesome, very beautiful. Now, we know that this was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that this is God the Son. But there's something, Manoah's wife recognizes the amazing nature of this, the challenging nature of it. And later in verse 9, God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came to the woman again. And Manoah meets him, and Manoah speaks to him as well. And it is the angel of the Lord. We know that, but he's described as the angel. And and this was an amazing thing. Now, I know, I understand that this is the angel of the Lord, and we'll talk about theophanies a little bit later. But there's the awareness of something quite remarkable, quite amazing about this. Now, we get other instances in the Old Testament, particularly, which demonstrate this. In the presence of sin and of unbelief, angels act with a holy dignity. In Numbers 22, Balaam is confronted again by the angel of the Lord. And the donkey starts talking to Balaam. I may have said this before, but I just find it amazing. If I was riding a donkey and it suddenly started talking to me, I'd be amazed. But Balaam isn't amazed. He just talks back to the donkey. This is something that it doesn't we would say, doesn't faze him at all. What's the matter with this man? Is he so unspiritual that he doesn't realize God is speaking to him? Verse 31, then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way. Amazing, amazing. That, of course, again, was a theophany, the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that was characteristic of the way in which angels act, ordinary, if you understand what I mean, ordinary angels act. When we come to the New Testament, we find the occasion when the angel comes to Zacharias. This is not a theophany, this is an angel coming to Zacharias in Luke chapter 1. He comes and speaks to Zacharias. Verse 13, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. It's amazing, isn't it? Fancy praying and praying and praying and praying and praying and praying, and then suddenly an angel appears. Have you ever had that happen? Have we ever prayed like that? Who knows? We'll come to that. We'll definitely come to that. Maybe not tonight, but we will come to it. We'll definitely come to it. Definitely. Here is the angel. And Zacharias said to the angel, verse 18, now how shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is well advanced in years. And the angel answered, and there's a sense of reverence in how the angel answers. There's a sense almost of, can I say, detachment from what seems to be Zacharias' unbelief or his lack of understanding. I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings, that behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. And so here is the angel Gabriel, and he is acting in a similar way to the angel of the Lord to Balaam, and in the Old Testament, he's not the angel of the Lord, don't misunderstand me. But there is that awesome reverence and dignified statement from the angel there. And so great and glorious are they that often they dazzle the onlookers. You know, when folk arrived at the grave on the resurrection morning, when Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to the tomb, Matthew 28, behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and spoke to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen. Very glorious, very holy, very pure. Now we need to remind ourselves, don't we, that God is holy, that God is righteous, that God is pure, that God is angels veil their faces in his presence. 2 Peter 2, verse 11. Peter speaking similar words to Jude. He speaks of the angels who are greater in power and might than men. Do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. Angels do not do that. They act with holy dignity. They're very glorious. They're very pure. Isaiah 6 speaks about them veiling their faces, or the seraphim veiling their faces in his presence. And that reminds me, doesn't it, I think it reminds us all of the need to be reverent as we come into the presence of God. We're coming into the presence of one who is holy and righteous and pure. And sometimes while we can come in a familiar way, we are, if we're born again, children of the Most High God. We're coming to our loving Heavenly Father, but there's a measure of reverence and respect as we come to him. These glorious angels are in the presence of the eternal, holy God. And they come. And Corinthians tells us that they come to learn. And they come to watch us in our worship. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? I'll say something a little. I'm going to read an extract in a moment or two, which speaks about this. But let me give you two references in Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 9. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. And in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 10, nevertheless, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 10. For this reason, women ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Now, precisely what that means in terms of authority, we'll talk about on another occasion. But this is worship. This is when we come to worship. What is happening? This is when we pray. The angels. Are the angels present? I believe the Bible says they are. The angels hear, they see, they reveal something to us of this. Peter talks in 1 Peter, about the angels revealing something of the word of salvation, but not understanding it. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or in what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating, and so on. To them it was revealed, 1 Peter 1 verse 12, to them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. With inquiring minds they look into salvation. Hebrews 2 verse 2 also has a similar thought there. Hebrews 2 and verse 2. For if the word spoken by through angels proved steadfast. They're, in some sense, they're involved in assisting the revelation of God's word. Of course, it's not that it's God's word entirely. But with inquiring minds, they look into these things. Their creation, their character. Thirdly, their knowledge. Now, they are not omniscient, but they do know very much. They do know very much. They are bearers of revelation. 2 Samuel 14 and verse 20. As I say, so many of these are just, as it were, comments, as it were, almost on the side, but they give us an insight to this. 2 Samuel 14 and verse 20. The king said, is the hand of Joab with you in this? And the woman answered, as you live, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right hand or the left from anything that my lord the king has spoken, and so on. To bring about this change of affairs, your servant Joab has done this thing, but my lord is wise according to the wisdom of the angel of God to know everything that is in the earth. That's an interesting and a very significant comment, is it not? And Revelation 22 and verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. I've sent my angel. And Luke 12 says that the Lord Jesus is going to tell the angels about us. He says literally, if you tell men about me, I will tell the angels about you. What an encouragement to our evangelism. Luke 12, 8 to 9. Also, I say to you that whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. What an amazing thing. And of course, in Luke 15, we read of angels rejoicing over sinners who repent. Why? Because they know what a sinner has been saved from, and they know what the sinner has been saved for, and they also know the certainty of God's word. That phrase, I think, gives us a tremendous assurance of salvation. If it were possible to be saved today and lost tomorrow, as some people teach, then the angels' rejoicing would be premature. But they know the certainty of the good work that God has done. Now, on the whole, their knowledge exceeds that of men. Matthew 24:36 implies that the angels generally know more than men. Well, let me read this article, which was from the Evangelical Times in 1998, quite a long time ago. But let me read some of this anyway. There are several passages of scripture in the New Testament that give me the understanding that my congregation is much larger than I can imagine when I'm in the process of teaching and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to the church. When I use the word church, I don't mean a church building. There's nothing in a material building that can afford angels or men an education. When I use the word church, I have in mind an assembly of people, and I have in mind, strictly speaking, the assembly of God's people, that assembly made up of believers. In Paul's letter to Ephesus, chapter 3, verse 10, he writes that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. The principalities and powers are the angels of God. The word by is from the Greek preposition intimating intermediate agency. The translators could have used the word through, because it is through the agency of the church that the holy angels of God are learning the manifold wisdom of God in the gospel. The angels have been studying the divine Godhead from the very beginning of their creation. Very possibly before man was created, the angels were in the school of learning. The things that amazed them, they did not really begin to study until after the incarnation, death, and triumphant resurrection of Christ. They never conceived of the love, grace, mercy of God in redemption until he manifested it to the church. They never studied a curriculum of the humility and self-sacrifice of a holy God until they saw it in Christ's revelation of it to his believing assembled people. When the assembly of God's people comes together, they come together to study the person and work of Christ. That's what we refer to as the gospel. We study the blessed lesson of the incarnation, the necessity of him going about accomplishing a righteousness by his practical and passive obedience that could be put to the account of his believing people. We study his substitutionary work, which is the very marrow of the gospel. When the church comes together for gospel services, the angels of God gather with us to learn the manifold wisdom of God in the gospel. This is most encouraging, for it makes our audience much larger than we realize. I believe that is what Peter speaks of in his first epistle when he says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, and I quoted them, which things the angels desire to look into. We have encouragement in these words to those of us who struggle to maintain a hearing. Our congregations may dwindle to a very small size, humanly speaking, but if we contend for that faith once for all delivered to the saints, never compromising nor adulterating the gospel of God's glorious grace, we shall always have a good and sizable audience. I speak of the unseen angels that gather with the true worshippers of God. Angels are not interested in entertainment and gimmicks for the mega church. But in that gospel that glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that was written, as I say, back in 1998, and I think it's so relevant that I felt it helpful to read now. So, as we look around at our empty pews, who doesn't know that the angels are not there? They're always visible. Sometimes they're visible. We'll talk about that a little bit later, but most of the time they're not visible. Fourthly, their power. They are not omnipotent, but they do have great power. We read about that, didn't we, in our reading in Psalm 103 at the end of there. You angels who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Many psalms speak of that. Psalm 104, verse 4, Psalm 68:17, Matthew 25:31, Matthew 26:53. They're able to do superhuman and supernatural things. I don't know what you think of 2 Kings 19 verse 35. 2 Kings 19, 35. It's after the time when Sennacherib came up against the children of Israel. He came and he circled round the city of Jerusalem. And I love the way the authorized version, and it's a rather quaint way, puts these things in 2 Kings 19 verse 35. It came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. Well, the authorized says something like this: when they arose in the morning, they were all dead. Well, I don't know how you get, not quite, but how you get up in the morning if you're dead. But the irony of it, I think the authorized has caught the irony of it. When the morning came, they were all dead men. Such a mighty work, such a powerful thing, the Assyrian defeat. Probably here, not a pre-incarnate appearance of God the Son, but a mighty, mighty angel. And I don't know, in some versions here do the angel of the Lord, and it's L and little O-R-D, and some it's capital letters. It's not entirely clear from the Hebrew at that point whether it should be a theophany or not. And commentators are divided about that. But the point is, one angel defeats the Assyrians. In Acts 12 and chapter 12 and verses 7 to 11, one angel comes to rescue Peter from prison. And there's Peter facing death, certain death the following morning. And the angel comes and smites him to wake him up. I think if I knew that I was going to die tomorrow morning, I don't think I would sleep as peacefully as that. Well, there you are. Maybe I'm not. I'm clearly not as a man of faith as Peter was. He was so. The word is a strong word. He smites him to wake him up, and then leads him out through the prison amazingly. And 2 Thessalonians 1:7 speak of mighty angels, and Revelation 21:12-2 speaks of one angel destroying Satan. Such power. Fifthly, their worship. Now, we must never worship angels, but the task of the angels is to praise God. Nehemiah 9:6, the host of heaven worships you. Psalm 103, the psalm we read. Psalm 148, Isaiah 6, Luke 2, and so on. Luke 2, when they appeared to the shepherds, and many times in the book of Revelation. And why do they praise God so fully? Well, 1 Timothy 5 verse 21 says that they are the elect angels. And I think that's a very significant phrase. How are they elect? We're told that the angels who fell are kept for the day of judgment. They've not been given any opportunity to repent, nor will they have any opportunity to change the state they have chosen. So why did some fall and others didn't? Well, it's due to the grace of God. The ones who did not are elect angels. That's a statement of God's grace. And let me briefly mention a couple of things. We're nearly finished. Albert Barnes, in his notes on the New Testament, says this. The word elect here, that is in Timothy, seems to imply that there had been some influence used to keep them, and some purpose respecting them, which had not existed in regard to those who are fallen. Saints are called elect because they're chosen of God unto salvation. And it would appear that this is a great law extending through the universe, that both those who remain in a state of holiness and those who are made holy are the subjects of purpose and choice on the part of God. The fact only is stated, the reasons which led to the choice, alike in regard to angels and human beings, are unknown to us. We do not know why God allowed Satan to fall. We do not know why God chose his elect angels. We do not know why God put his choice upon us. That's part of the mystery of God. But it's a wonderful thing, a glorious thing, to know that God always does that which is right. And the perfection of grace which he demonstrated in not allowing all the angels to fall, and the perfection of grace by which he chooses fallen men and restores them, is all part of his grace. They're different aspects of his grace, are they not? That's why I would argue strongly, I'm not going to go through it now, but I would argue strongly that grace begins in Genesis chapter 1. Grace actually, well, not it begins, but we see it evidenced in God's creation of the world and the way he created the world. I won't stop with the reasoning for that now. This is God's grace throughout in his wonderful goodness to all who love him and who serve him. Calvin, in a footnote to his commentary on 1 Timothy 5:21, says this: "Let us remark that he wishes to distinguish them from those who rebelled, for the devils were not created wicked and malicious as they now are, as they become, enemies of all that is good and false and cursed in their nature. They were angels of God, but they were not elected to persevere, and so they fell. Thus God reserved what he had chosen among the angels, and so we have already a mirror of God's election of us to heaven by free grace before we came into the world. Now, if we see the grace of God displayed even in the angels, what shall become of us? For all mankind were lost and ruined in Adam, and we are accursed, as the scripture tells us. We are born children of wrath. What must we become if God do not choose us by pure goodness? Since from our mother's womb we are corrupted and alienated from him, we can do nothing." What grace God has shown to us. How amazing this is. Calvin goes on, "This gracious election must prevail in order to separate us from the reprobate who remain in their perdition. We ought therefore carefully to remark this passage, that Paul, when speaking of the angels, shows that their high rank proceeds from their having been chosen and elected by God, and so by a still stronger reason, we are separated from all other visible creatures only because God separates us by his mercy." It is indeed all of grace. That's amazing. Now, I've also got a long quote, which I won't give you now, from Dabney, which speaks about that in a greater way. Let me just finish with these words from Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, you probably know that chapter well, Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6. Quoting the scriptures, "When he," again, "brings the firstborn," God the Son, "when God the Father brings God the Son into the world, he says, 'Let all the angels of God worship him.'" Now, if the angels, so holy and pure and wonderful and glorious and powerful and full of knowledge, are commanded to worship the Son, how much more can we worship the Son? He's redeemed us. He's saved us. He's done for us something he never did to the angels. These worshipping angels have never been saved from sin. They've always been in God's holy presence. And yet they're never flippant or light-hearted, but worshipping beings. They are holy and righteous and pure. We have so much more to thank God for. We have so much more to praise him for. Look what he's done for us. How much more inspiring should our worship be? How much more uplifting it should be? God has done something for us he never did for the pure angels. He would have had absolute right to have written us off and destroyed the world and started again. But he didn't. He didn't. We have experienced God and his grace in a way that they could never do. This is our God. This is our Saviour. This is our Lord. And look at how God the Father describes him here in this same epistle to the Hebrews. "God, who in various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." This is our God. This is our Saviour. This is our Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name.